Now, my text this afternoon is the little expression at the end of verse 7. At evening time, it shall be light. I think it's always helpful at a conference like this to touch upon prophetic events. I want you to understand that there's a great future ahead for the church and for Israel and for the nations. Just you fix that in your mind that when God looks at the world, well, if God looks at the world creatorially, he sees one group, all the nations of the earth. They're just one blood, black or white, rich or poor, Democrat, Republican, whatever. God sees creatorially one group, all one blood. When God looks at the world redemptively, he sees two groups, the saved and the lost. How many times have you heard a gospel preacher? This hall is divided into two, the saved and the lost. That's how God views the world redemptively. If you're not saved this evening, you're lost. But when God looks at the world providentially, or shall we say governmentally, he sees three groups. The three groups are given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The church of God, Israel, the nations. And God has plans for each of those three groups. And the first big event on the great future prophetic program of God will be the rapturing of the church home to heaven. Nothing needs to happen before that. We're not looking at our newspapers every day waiting for some great event or sign. We're not living in the time of the signs. We're living in the time of Christ's rejection, when he's taken out of the nations of people for his name. The next event on the calendar of God will be the moment when the church, every person saved on planet Earth right now, and all those who've died since being saved from the day of Pentecost until now, at any moment will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We call that the rapture because one meaning of the word rapture is to snatch up and to snatch away. You know when that happens? That will, as it were, be the starting gun for the finishing off of a period of time called Daniel's 70 weeks. There's 1 week of years left, a 7-year period, which we loosely call the tribulation. What's the point of the tribulation? Well, one of the points of the tribulation was given to us in chapter 13 and verse 9. It's the process by which God will bring the nation of Israel that crucified his son through a period of refining, through a trial, through a period when they will go through what Jeremiah calls Jacob's trouble. And they will be brought face to face with their rejection of Christ. And all those difficulties that they face in a tribulation period will be preparatory to them seeing their Messiah, the one that they rejected. We were reminded this morning that they will look on him whom they pierced. They'll see the man that they rejected. And those at that moment who have not received the mark of the beast and who repent at the coming again of Christ to earth will be saved. All Israel shall be saved. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes back, look what verse 4 of chapter 14 says. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. I've never been to Israel, but I do know there's a mountain on that eastern side of Jerusalem. Many people buried there. The Lord Jesus visited there on his first coming to earth. He's going to come back and his feet are going to stand on that mountain. Literally. And when he stands on that mountain, it will split in two. Huge changes are going to happen. Did you notice what we saw down there in verse 10? The land shall be turned as a plain. I take that literally. that the area described there, which is basically the area that we would have called Judea in old times, will be flattened. And there will be one place in the midst of that plain, in that vast area of flattened region, which will be lifted up. And Jerusalem, you can read about this in Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 11 and so on. Jerusalem, Micah chapter 4, will be lifted up. And there on the top of that mountain in millennial kingdom, there will be this temple that Phil was telling us about, reminding us about this morning. And there will be the government of Christ in millennial glory, in this central metropolis, Jerusalem, the throne of David, and Christ reigning throughout the world. And waters will flow from that city, and through this opened up way, they'll go out one way to the Mediterranean and the other way to the Dead Sea, which will be rejuvenated. This is all part of the setting right of what went wrong with the earth at the beginning and the curse and so on. You say, this sounds fanciful. Are you sure this is literal? Sure, isn't this sort of figurative language? And just flip back with me to chapter 9 for 1 second. Zechariah chapter 9. Just in case we've got some amillennialists in the hall today who don't believe in a future for Israel, don't believe in a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ. Look at verse 9. This is a prophecy written 500 years before the Lord Jesus came to earth the first time. And verse 9 of chapter 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly. He's riding on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." I can just imagine a Jewish person reading that. 400 AD, 300 AD. 200 AD, he's looking for the Messiah. He wants the king to come. He's waiting for the king of Israel to come. And he reads this and he says, riding on an ass? Riding on a donkey? Oh, it couldn't be literal. It couldn't be actually a donkey. That just means that, well, he'll be humble and he'll be meek. And it's just a sort of figurative way of describing that his personality. Well, we all know what happened, don't we? He sent his disciples. He says, just you go and get me a colt, the foal of an ass. The Lord has need of him. Why did the Lord need him? Because Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 says he'll be riding on a donkey. And they got that donkey. And so it was proved true. And so it was fulfilled. Behold, thy king cometh riding on a donkey. You see, if Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 came true literally at his first coming, I have the absolute confidence to believe that he will stand on the Mount of Olives literally at his second coming. And this mountain will literally split, and the waters will literally flow out from Jerusalem, and they will literally go to the Dead Sea and fish for fishes in that rejuvenated sea that you could hardly even drink the water today. All of this will be fulfilled literally. The Lord will be king over this earth. He's not sitting on the throne of David right now. He's coming to sit on that throne. Look over to chapter 14 and verse 16. Here's a description of what it will be like once the Lord is sitting on that throne in the center of the world there as the continents all meet. Asia and Europe and Africa all looking to Jerusalem as their center. And it shall come to pass, verse 16 of the final chapter of Zechariah, everyone that's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. When did they come? They came in chapter 14, verse 1. They came to fight. Not every single one of them. There were some that didn't go to the battle, and there are some that survived. And the survivors, those who go through into the millennium, who are saved, what will they do? They will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So when's that going to happen? It's going to happen in this millennium. When you have the word mil, it means a thousand, millimeter, milliliter, millipede. Anything with mil, it's a thousand. Millennium. Anything that sounds like annum or ennium means a year. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It's our anniversary. So millennium means a thousand years. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that this kingdom period, which the Lord Jesus is going to inaugurate when he comes back from heaven, will last a thousand years. And in that entire time, rule, dominion will be centered in Jerusalem. And Christ will be king in Jerusalem. He'll sit on the throne of his father David there in the temple on the top of the mount. And all the nations of the earth will go up to Jerusalem every year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and to learn about the God of Israel. I hope we all believe this. This is what the Bible teaches. I did a bit of cutting and pasting recently as I was reading through the minor prophets and the major prophets. Every time I came across anything to do with the kingdom and the future and the reign of Christ and the tribulation and all that, I thought, I'll cut and paste that into a document. I ended up with more than 20,000 words of material. I know it's in the English, but 20,000 words. Where did you get that? In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation? No, in the Old Testament. I got that in the prophets. There's pages and pages and pages about the age to come. I'm looking forward to the age to come. I think it was somebody, was it Phil mentioned this morning? No, it was back at the house last night. There's a lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 2. Do you know what it says? It says God has not put the age to come under the dominion of angels. You could just imagine, couldn't you? God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden and he says to him, Adam, have dominion. Adam, you're the king of my world. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, they're all under your dominion. God up in heaven creates this world, creates this planet, this sphere that needs to be administered. And into the midst of that garden, he puts a man. He says, you are my vice regent. You represent heaven's rule on this new planet. Look after it. Rule over it. You are a little lower than the angels, and I've put the entire globe under you. And Adam utterly failed. King Adam took off his crown and threw it at the feet of Satan. He swapped allegiance to his God for allegiance to the God of this world. And now the kingdoms of this world are in the hands of Satan, as it were. Revelation will tell us in a day to come that the Antichrist, you know where he gets his power? And he gets his authority. The Bible says this, the dragon gave him his power and his authority. And so after the rapture, when we've gone home to heaven, this world will be as never before under satanic power through this Antichrist man. But when Christ Jesus comes back from heaven, he'll take the beast and he'll cast him into the... He'll take the beast into the lake of fire. He'll put the devil into the bottomless pit. And then, you know, what went wrong at the beginning will be put right. You say, what went wrong at the beginning again? Tell me that one more time. God had a man ruling planet Earth. And next to him, his bride, Eve. God hasn't given up on his original plan. And six dispensations later, God will introduce another man. The second man. The last Adam. And the entire planet in millennial universal kingdom dominion after the battle of Armageddon will be under Christ in manhood. not angels. If God gave the rule of planet Earth to angels, it would be an admission of failure. It would be God saying, well, we tried it with man, we tried it with Adam, it didn't work. Obviously, man can't be trusted. Let's give angels the job of ruling the millennium. No, says God. There's another man going to come. And by being born in Bethlehem, he became a little lower than the angels. Well, you say, that's just like Adam in the garden. Exactly. And this one became a little lower than the angels. What to do? To begin a program that would restore all that was lost in Eden and add a lot more to it. Because by becoming man, the Lord Jesus is able now to identify with flesh and blood. And he goes to the cross as a real man. What to do? Oh, to die for my sins so that I can go to heaven. Thank God he did that. But he did something else. When he died on the cross outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, he rendered powerless the God of this world. He defeated Satan. And having done that, he's laid the grounds and the foundation for what will happen when he comes back after the tribulation, at the end of Armageddon. He'll then take that devil, he'll put him in the bottomless pit, and he will reign and he will rule in manhood. The whole world, the administration of the world to come, headed up in Christ. The whole of history is going to that one point, that's Ephesians chapter 1. And who will be next to Christ? Who was next to Adam? Eve. Who'll be next to Christ? His bride. You say, who's that? If you're saved, it's you. The plan of the ages is to put what's now a fallen world into the hands of Christ and his bride. And if we suffer with him now, we shall reign with him then. What a day that will be. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. You don't need to worry about ISIS. I hear a lot of talk about ISIS. Do you know when you get to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, there'll not be one single Muslim left in the Middle East. There will not be one single Muslim left on planet Earth. There'll be no Buddhists. There'll be no Sikhs. There'll be no Catholics or Protestants. There'll be nothing like that at all. The only people left on planet Earth then will be those who acknowledge the rule of the King. And God is going to put a Jew on planet Earth's throne and give him universal dominion. Well, I just say all of that to try and interest some of the young ones in the great plan of God for the Israel and for the church and for the nations. What about this text here in chapter 14, verse 7? At evening time, it shall be light. Well, my attention was caught by this verse because in verse 6 I read, this is chapter 14, verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Now, if this was a Bible reading, I would be asking you, what does that mean? Verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear or dark. You say, well, what will it be then? It's not clear. It's not like it was this morning when I opened my curtains there and looked out at the lovely New Brunswick countryside and the trees beginning to turn, a clear morning. It's not going to be like that. But it's not going to be dark. It's not going to be pitch black dark. Well, what's it going to be like then? Listen to what it says. Verse 7. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. You say, well, it's all riddles to me. I don't understand. What are you talking about? Well, let me just suggest what's happening here. The Bible says in a number of places that just before the Lord comes back to planet Earth, after the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon is taking place. Do you know what's going to happen? Immediately after the tribulation, the sun will not give her light. and the moon shall be turned to blood. That is, it will go blood red. I presume that's what it means. The sun darkened, the moon this blood red color. You say, what would that be like on planet Earth if that happens? It won't be daytime, but it won't be pitch black either. It'll be murky. It'll be dusky. It'll be gloomy. You ever felt gloomy? You ever felt depressed? You ever felt, and you're not on top of the mountain, but you're not absolutely ready to die in a corner somewhere. You just feel discouraged. Gloomy. You say, well, Christians aren't supposed to feel like that, so I never tell anybody. Well, let me tell you something. The people of God throughout the many centuries have often felt discouraged. You ever read the story of Elijah? He sits down under a juniper tree and he wishes his life could come to an end. Elijah, a man of faith, gloomy. Have you ever heard of a man called Gideon? I tell you, Gideon reminds me a lot of people in Assembly Fellowship. You know, he when he meets the angel of the Lord, he says, "If the Lord's with us, why are we in such a state? Why are we so small? Why are we not getting on very well?" And he's discouraged about the people of God. Is there anybody discouraged in their local assembly today, feeling a bit gloomy? What about Hannah? 1 Samuel chapter 1. She wasn't gloomy so much in the service of the Lord or even gloomy about the assembly. She was gloomy about the way things were in her house. Are you gloomy about the way things are in your home? Are you depressed about your home situation? Hannah was. She had a lady in her house that was teasing her the whole time. You can't have children. Look at I've got children. There was a lot of envy and jealousy and bitterness. You know the Bible says about Hannah? She wept in the bitterness of her soul. The people of God are often giving to weeping and bitterness. It's common to the human experience. It's the gloominess of the human condition. Have you ever been like the psalmist was when he pens those lines? Why art thou cast down? I remember Murray speaking on that verse at a conference down in Pennsylvania about 12 years ago. Why art thou cast down? You say, I didn't know Christians were allowed to. I've been cast down. Just in case you think preachers never get cast down, I've been cast down. And my wife's been cast down. And anybody here that's saying they've never ever been depressed or cast down or gloomy or discouraged, well, you must be less than about 20 years of age, I would say. You say, well, there must be some Christians that don't get cast down. What about the Apostle Paul? I bet he was never cast down. He mustn't have ever read 2 Corinthians. Let me read you what the Apostle Paul says about himself. Afflicted, perplexed, cast down. He talks about weariness. He talks about painfulness. The Apostle Paul, I'm feeling better already. He got depressed. Do you know there's only one person in our whole Bible that was never discouraged? We read about him this morning. Isaiah 42 talks about the Lord Jesus. He shall not fail. He shall not be discouraged. Oh, thank God for one who has never discouraged. There's only one like him. And thank God he's our high priest. And he's up at God's right hand. And he cares for us. And he sympathizes with us. And he prays for us. We were thinking of him on the mountain while the disciples were in the storm. He knew where they were. And he had a deep desire that they might find him in the storm. Well, you say, how can I get over this gloominess that I feel? I just feel constantly downhearted. I just feel the world is in such a state and my family's not doing well and the assembly's small and I've come to the conference and it's helped me a bit, but I know what it'll be like tomorrow. It'll all come back to me again, and I've got to go back to the real world, and I'm away from the Christians. I've got to go back to university, be on my own, and I'm having a difficulty trying. Well, listen now. Come back with me to verse 6 and 7. Verse 7, it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. It shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. I had never seen that till recently. I just read it and I just thought, isn't that the most beautiful thing? You know, Spurgeon used to be running around his house at 10 o'clock at night on a Saturday, and he said to his wife, I haven't got my text yet. I haven't got my text yet. Every preacher's been there more than once. When I read these verses, oh, there's a good text. At evening time, it shall be light. You know, that's the opposite of what we'd expected to say. If I came to you and I said, what's it like in the evening time in New Brunswick? Oh, it's pitch black, dark. And you would say, at evening time in New Brunswick, it's dark. This is a bit different, isn't it? At evening time, it's going to be light. Did you know that we're in the evening time? The Lord's people are going through an evening time. It's a bit like what Paul said in Acts 27 when he was on the shipwreck. Neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us. We're in an evening of sorrow, and an evening of difficulty, and an evening of problems, and an evening of pressure, and you're busy at work, and you hardly find time to read your Bible, and now you've got all these technological addictions and battles and struggles, and you're just, you know what it makes you long for? It makes you long for that blessed moment when he's going to come again. And at evening time, it shall be light. What about the Apostle Paul? We read all those things, how he described himself, depressed and cast down and discouraged and so on. There was a day when he walked out onto a street, I believe it's called the Appian Way, and the Roman guillotine came up, the sword came up, and he who finished his course and kept the faith and fought the fight, he was slain there by the government of Rome on the Appian Way, and he went home to heaven to see the face of his Savior. For Paul, in evening time, it was light. Not far from where we live is a little town called Oxford. In 1555 and 1556, three men, there were three of more than 300 that died around that time, but three men were burnt to death in broad daylight in the middle of the street. And there's the spot on the road, some of you have likely seen it, where Mr. Ridley and Mr. Latimer and Mr. Cranmer were burnt at the stake. Do you know when they were back to back, Ridley and Latimer, Ridley was trembling. And Mr. Latimer, these were Christians being burnt for their faith. Mr. Latimer turned to Mr. Ridley, he said, "Fear not, Master Ridley. We're going home to heaven. We're lighting a candle in Europe this day that will never be put out. And we're going home to heaven to see us in evening time. It shall be light." There are saints today in Syria. I know we think of Syria and we just think, oh, those terrorists, we don't want them to come over here. Just think of the Christians in Syria. God's people in the Middle East are being beheaded and being tortured. What hope have they got? In evening time, it shall be light. Tell the widow, in evening time, it shall be light. Tell the lonely Christian. Somebody said to me today, I spend a lot of my time alone. Tell the lonely Christian, in evening time, it shall be light. Tell the struggling Christian battling with sin and temptation, in evening time, it shall be light. Tell the weary, tell the lonely, tell the sorrowful, tell the sick, In evening time, it shall be light. You say, I wish my problems would come to an end long before I get to heaven. Well, thank God for any problems that do resolve themselves. Sometimes they do. Sometimes prayers are answered. Sometimes God delivers in remarkable ways and we get to see it. Sometimes we don't get to see it. Sometimes our prayers are answered long after you go home to heaven. I've seen that more than once. But isn't it a wonderful thing that as a Christian, when the rubber hits the road, right down there, and the very basic element of what it means to be alive and what it means to be a Christian, we know that whatever happens, neither height nor depth, nor any other creature is able to separate us from the love of God. And this light affliction works for us an exceeding great and eternal weight of glory. And for the Christian, at evening time, it shall be light. Can you imagine what it must be to be in the darkness of heathen religion, hoping for the best, hoping that you might perhaps one day have some experience and get to whatever heaven you believe in? What an assurance the Word of God has for the child of God. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of gloominess, in the midst of the trials and tribulations of life, at evening time, it shall be light. So what kind of light will it be? The Bible tells us about the light of the city to which we're going. It's not going to be these kind of lights. You say, what will it be? Will it be like the sun? You know, the sun is so bright you can't even look at it without damaging your eyes. A great big burning ball of gas. The sun. And it's only a small one, they tell us, compared with some of the great suns that are out there. All the stars are suns. It doesn't need the sun in the place we're going. There is no need of the sun. You know what the Bible says the light is? The Lamb is the light thereof. At evening time, it shall be light. Why is it going to be light at evening time? Because in the land of fadeless day, there lies a city foursquare. It shall never pass away. There is no night there. No more gloominess. No more depression. No more discouragement. At evening time, it shall be light. There was an old Puritan preacher years ago. I think his name was Thomas Manton from memory. He said, eternity for the sinner is a night without a sunrise. I thought that was a solemn statement. Eternity for the... Are you not saved here this evening? Eternity for you is a night without a sunrise. At evening time for you, my dear soul, if you're not saved, it'll be as dark as midnight. The blackness of darkness forever. Think of it. Eternity for the lost. A night without a sunrise. But for the Christian, for the soul who knows Christ, for a soul who knows this blessed man who's going to be king over the whole earth, eternity will be a day without a sunset. Oh, what a day that will be. Help us to look beyond the dark and gloomy night, to wait for that blessed hour when thou wilt come in glory bright, when we thy voice shall hear, thy glorious face shall see, and like thee in thy presence stand. Ever worship thee. We can close the conference today on this happy note. At evening time, it shall be light. May the Lord bless his word.